Please be seated.
I want to invite you to open up in your New Testament to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll at least begin there. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he warned him about some of the perils that he would have to face as a preacher of the gospel. One of the warnings he issued was this in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. He said, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." I try not to be a pessimist, but I do fear at times that these words are a fairly accurate description of the way that many people in our society go about things. It seems to me that many people only want to hear things that are going to make them feel better about themselves and at the expense of things that are actually going to help make them better people. And the reality is, I suspect we all have to fight that tendency, at least in one way or another. We want to be told that we are fine just the way that we are, and there's nothing but good that awaits us in the future. I suspect everybody would like to be told that. And unfortunately, there are plenty of preachers and teachers who are willing to do just that. It doesn't matter how a person chooses to live their life. If they look hard enough, they'll find someone who is willing to give their stamp of approval to that and make very bold claims about God giving His stamp of approval as well. I don't think there's anything wrong with us trying to give people a positive outlook on life. But all too often, I think the way that's done is by simply ignoring anything that is negative. And yet, when you look at what the Bible says, there's a big difference between the message that it presents and the message that is often presented by people today. I believe that in many ways, the Scriptures are extremely positive. It tells us about a God who loves us, a God who sent His Son into the world, a God who makes it possible for us to be right with Him. And if that's not positive, I don't really know what is. And yet, I think that's something that we ought to, that ought to certainly be reflected in our preaching and teaching. And yet, I also believe that the message of the apostles and prophets and even the message of the Lord Himself can be summed up in just one word, and that word is repent. In fact, when Jesus came on the scene preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, the basic message consisted of these words in Matthew 4 and verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so I want us to talk a little bit about repentance this morning. And the reason I want us to do that is because it's an important subject that is, number one, often misunderstood, and number two, is just downright neglected at times. And so if we're going to be the people that God wants us to be, we can't afford to do either of those things. And so as we begin this morning, what I want us to talk about first is just what is repentance. We would do well to talk about the meaning of it because, again, there are some misconceptions about what is involved. Repentance involves three things, as it seems to me, as I look at the Scriptures. Repentance is a change of the will that is brought about by sorrow for sin that leads a person to a changed life. And I don't know that you'll find that definition anywhere in a dictionary, or and it's certainly not defined for us in the Scriptures, but I do think that's an accurate description of what the Scriptures portray for us. And the word that's translated repent in the New Testament is a word that literally means to have a change of mind. And yet I think it's important for us to recognize and to understand that the word repent, as it's used in the Bible, is more than just a change of the intellect. That's not all that is included in that. I think it's possible for a person to be convinced of their sins, for them to intellectually realize that they have a problem of some kind, and yet still not make the decision to do something about it. That may technically be a change of mind, but it's not repentance. And so that's why I said a moment ago that repentance involves a change of the will. You see, there's more to the mind in the Scriptures than just the intellect. I mean, that's also part of it, certainly. But it also involves the decision-making process. In other words, it involves the will as well. And that's why when we decide to do something, we say things like, "I have made up my mind." What do we mean by that? We have thought about it, and we have made a decision. We have decided on a course of action. And so when we talk about repentance, what we're talking about is a change of the will with regard to sin. It may be that at one point in our lives we were able to sin freely and not give that much thought, but to repent means that we've made a conscious decision to be done with sin. That we have changed our will to the point that it is our intention to no longer engage in it. And we may still sin at times. In fact, the scriptures tell us that that will be a reality for us as long as we live in this world. But for all intents and purposes, we've turned our back on sin. But I also want you to notice that as I defined repentance a moment ago, that change of mind is preceded by something, and it's also followed by something. It's preceded by sorrow for sin, and it's followed by a changed life. And neither of those two things by themselves would constitute repentance. And yet, apart from those two things, I don't think you have what the scriptures describe as repentance either. And so let me ask you, what is it that brings a person to the point of making the decision to be done with sin? What is it that brings a person to that point? What is the motivation that would cause us to have a change of mind in that regard? And what brings us to that point, the scriptures tell us, is what it calls godly grief or godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul would use that expression. And sorrow is something that may be meaningless by itself. It's not something that necessarily accomplishes anything. I'm confident that there have been people who have mistakenly believed that their sorrow was the same thing as repentance. And in some ways, I can understand why that might be the case. In my dictionary back in my office in Port Arthur, if I look up the word repentance, it says deep sorrow for past sin. And that's the definition that it gives. But sorrow and regret can take many different forms that don't really have anything to do with repentance. A person can be sorrowful, and they can even regret what they've done simply because they don't like the consequences that are attached to it. Or they may regret what they've done simply because they have been caught in something and it maybe is embarrassing for them. There are a number of reasons why we might experience sorrow that has nothing to do with repentance. Judas, for example, was sorrowful after he betrayed Jesus, but it had nothing to do with repentance. Or Esau was sorrowful after he lost his birthright, but it's not because he repented. Their sorrow was not a godly kind of sorrow. And yet I want to suggest to you this morning that even when sorrow for sin is a godly sort of sorrow, that by itself is not repentance. Even when we genuinely feel bad about what we've done, that our hearts have been broken as we contemplate the fact that we have sinned against God, that alone is not repentance. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, again in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, after he had caused them sorrow, he would say to them in verse 9, "I rejoice not because you were grieved," he says, "but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief or a godly sorrow, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And so repentance is something that's brought about by that grief or sorrow. It's what contributes to us making that decision. But let me also point out that when someone is grieved by their sins and when they make the decision to renounce sin, when someone truly repents, it's something that is always going to be seen in that person's conduct and what they do from that point forward. Repentance involves a changed lifestyle as well. And I recognize that people sometimes may change their life for reasons that have nothing to do with repentance. You know, someone who has had a drinking problem or a drug problem may at times choose to give that up because of the health benefits of doing so or something like that. That's not repentance, obviously. But we do need to recognize that genuine repentance will always, invariably, without any sort of change, it will result in someone doing something different with their life. They will change what they do. And if there's no change in a person's life, there has been no repentance, not as the Bible speaks of it. When John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1, when he came on the scene, we're told that he began preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 1 and verse 4 says. And yet I want you to notice what he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they came out to be baptized by him. He said to them, beginning in verse 7 of Matthew 3, "You brood of vipers, Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Excuse me. I was trying to keep that away for a minute. Didn't work. Verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John understood something. That if these men had truly repented, then there would be evidence of it in their lives. And there wasn't. So John knew it hadn't taken place. When Jesus issued a rebuke against some who were seeking a sign from him, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 32, he said to them, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, he said. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, when you go over to the book of Jonah and you read through it, it doesn't really use the word repentance. But I want you to notice something that is said in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Jesus, looking at that God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way. And how does Jesus define that? He says, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. It always includes a change in conduct. Now, before we move on, I'd like to point out that, I want to point out something that I think is a good illustration of repentance. Illustrations sometimes help us to come to terms with what we're talking about and maybe give us a better explanation of the facts. And I think one of the best illustrations of repentance is found in Luke chapter 15 in what we call the parable of the prodigal son. And so I want to invite you to turn over there, and we're going to read a little bit from that chapter. We're going to start in verse 11, where Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate, it says. Excuse me again. This young man's sin, I think, is seen in his departure from his father's house. The fact that he squandered his wealth with what one translation says in verse 13 was wild living. And we see the depths of his sin when, through lack of money and lack of friends and lack of food, he is forced to the position of feeding pigs. And that's not a position that young Jewish boys were taught to aspire to. And once he was impressed with the seriousness of his situation, he began to realize precisely what he had done. That can be seen in what he planned to say to his father when he returned home. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. It's obvious that he regretted the decisions that he had made. And you can see from what he said that he had made a decision to do something about his situation. In verse 18, I will get up and go to my father. Again, it is repentance is an act of the will. And he wasn't content to allow things to continue going the direction they were headed. And then once he made that decision to do something, he followed through with it. In verse 20, he arose and came to his father. That's repentance. Anything short of that is not. Repentance has been called the most difficult command in the Bible. And I suspect that's about right. If a person is willing to repent, then just about everything's going to fall into place. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but that takes care of the main problem. The main problem is bringing people to the point of repentance. And yet I want to ask you this morning, why is that so hard sometimes? What is it that hinders people from repenting of their sins? And with the time we have remaining this morning, I want to just suggest a couple of things along those lines, although I suspect there are some other things that we could find that also go into it at times as well. One of the major hindrances to repentance, it seems to me, is pride. I mean, how many times has pride been the cause of someone losing his or her soul? Sometimes it causes people to be unwilling to admit that they've been wrong. You see that sometimes. People don't like to be wrong. In fact, that may be an understatement a little bit. And yet that's exactly what repentance requires from us. It requires us to say, you know what? I have been doing this all wrong. I have been going in the wrong direction. I have been doing the wrong thing. And that's hard. And as a result of that, there are times when people would rather choke than swallow their pride. How many times has that taken place? Excuse me. I guess I'm going to finally just cough. Or sit here and let it tickle the whole time. I don't know. At other times, pride hinders us from even seeing that we've been wrong. You ever been in that position? You may have noticed that people are, some people are never wrong about anything. That's their chosen view of life. It's not an option for them. They're not going to recognize it. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 18 about a Pharisee who was that way. He was impressed with himself. He was a great guy. If you had any doubts about that, all you had to do was ask him, and he was going to tell you about it. And when you look at the prayer that Jesus, puts into the mouth of this fictitious person, it's obvious that it never crossed his mind that he could be wrong about anything. He saw himself as a fitting object of his own praise and his own adoration, and he is the perfect example of what we would describe as a self-righteous person. And so in Luke 18 and verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed these things with reference to himself. God, I give thanks to you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unrighteous people, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. He's giving God his spiritual resume and letting God know just what a good guy he is. He doesn't think about his problems. At the end of the Old Testament, the people of Malachi's time also had a problem with seeing themselves as they really were. And the Lord laid some serious charges at their feet. He said, you have despised my name and you have put defiled food on my altar. He even said that they were guilty of robbing him. And the people in Malachi's day were completely shocked by what the Lord told them. They didn't see how they had done these things. And so in Malachi chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, the Lord says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? That's their response. Are you sure, Lord? Are you really talking about us? Because we don't think we've done that. Or in chapter 3 in verse 8, I the Lord do not... that's verse 6. Will a man rob God? He says, yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Can you see that they don't see themselves as God sees them? You have the same problem in the book of Revelation and the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Their attitude toward themselves was this: I am rich, I have prospered, and I have need of nothing. And they thought they were doing well, but the end of that verse tells us the real story. It tells us how God viewed them. And the Lord said to them that they didn't recognize that they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They didn't see anything wrong with themselves, but it's not because there was nothing wrong. It's because they were blind to that. Pride hinders repentance. But I want to suggest to you that there's another hindrance to repentance that we need to talk about. Not only is pride something that does so is procrastination. You know, it's been said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And I suspect there's a lot of truth in that statement. I don't imagine that there are too many people who say, you know what, I know what's right. And I have no intention of ever doing it. I guess there are some people who do that, but not many. But I know there are a lot of people who say, I know what's right, and I plan to do it someday. How many people have taken that approach to life? You see it in Acts chapter 24 with Governor Felix, and as he talks to the Apostle Paul, we're told in verse 24 of Acts 24 that he heard Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. I'm going to call you back, Paul, and we're going to pick up the conversation. He says, not now, when I find time, one translation puts it. I don't suspect he ever found the time. You see, when it comes to the matters that affect our salvation, there's no day like today to take care of them. There's no guarantee that we will ever have another opportunity to do so. And the reality is that there is no guarantee that we will want another opportunity to do so. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There is no time like the present. And that has never been more accurate than it is with regard to responding to the Lord, of doing the things that we know we need to do, and taking care of those issues where we are out of line with God's will for our lives. Because there are some truths that we just can't escape. And those truths are that heaven is too wonderful, and hell is too awful, and eternity is too long for us to disregard or for us to put off what we know we need to do. So we may have some in the audience this morning. As you look at your life, you know, you may say to yourself, you know, I know I have some things that I struggle with. And they may be things that you have struggled with for a good while. There may be things that you have struggled with for years. And they keep coming up and they keep popping up. Could it be the reason that they do is because you really haven't made up your mind that you're going to be done with that? That you've not yet been brought to the point where you are brokenhearted by your own sin. And you've not yet made that choice that I'm going to do things differently in the future than I have in the past. You see, that's not something that takes place accidentally. We don't wake up one day and our lives have been straightened out and we've got them all going in the right direction. It's something we have to work on daily. It's something we have to choose to do. And so if there are some things in your life that you know you need to make changes with regard to, make the decision to do that today. If we can help you with that, we want to do it. That's one of the reasons God puts us together. It's not just so we'll have people to sing with and things of that nature. That's all fine and good and it's wonderful and we ought to blend our voices in that way. But the reason God puts us together is so that we can help one another. Not so that we can go and say, you know what, I knew they had problems. But so we can say, let me help you bear the burden. Let me help you bring your life into keeping with God's will for you. That's why we come together, is to encourage one another to love and good works and to be the kind of people that God has called us to be. And so if you're here this morning and you have some need, don't let pride stand in the way. And don't put it off till some point in the future. With humility of heart and a desire to please God, let us help you with whatever it is, so that when you go to bed tonight and you put your head on your pillow, you can be right with the Lord. If you owe some duty to God, please make that known while we stand and sing to encourage you. Oh,